Well, we're going to start Job now, at least in the reading, which Erin's going to bring to us. Thank you.
In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going to and fro on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flock and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord.
And we're going to continue the story as Greg takes us on to the next stage.
One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the eldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell ye." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell ye." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell ye." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the eldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell ye." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing.
As Julian said, we're starting a new series in Job this evening, and Will Keane is just going to come and finish off our reading for us. Thanks, Will.
On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going to and fro on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without any reason." "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "A man will give all he has for his own life. But now stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, he is in your hands, but you must spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said.
Let me pray for us. Father, when we come to think about issues of evil and suffering, we are dealing with things that in one sense are too big for us and things that are so difficult to understand. And so we need your help this evening. Please help me to only speak of you what is true and what is right. And please help us all to submit to your word. We pray that for all of us, whether suffering is in the past, whether we're in it right now, or whether it's to come, that you would equip us to hold on to you in faith. In the name of Jesus. Amen. One evening in September 1991, Jerry Sitzer was driving home with his family. When out of nowhere, a drunk driver careered across the road at 85 miles an hour and hit their van head on. Because the road was so remote, the emergency services took more than an hour to arrive, during which time he watched his mother, Grace, his wife, Linda, and his four-year-old daughter, Diana Jane, all die as he tended to his remaining children. Why did this happen? Or more specifically, why did it happen to him? Jerry certainly didn't seem to deserve it. He was a Christian. He was the pastor of a church. He was a faithful husband and a caring father. Sure, he wasn't perfect, but by most standards, he was a good man. So why was he made to suffer so shockingly and so deeply? If there was somebody in charge of the world, if we lived in a world that was well run, we might expect a different story. We might expect a better story. Perhaps the drunk driver could have just run off the road into the desert. Wouldn't that have been better? Or perhaps he could have crashed into somebody else. That's a bit, you know, a bit provocative. Maybe someone who deserved it. A criminal, perhaps. Someone cheating on his wife or a child abuser. Surely that would have been at least a little bit just. Or it could have been the story of a near miss, a miraculous escape. Or at least they could all be killed. And Jerry wouldn't have the agony of watching his family die. Who was in charge that night? Who allowed such meaningless, apparently, suffering? If you or I were running the world, we could think of 1,000 different stories, all of them to us better. If the world was well run, surely we think that wouldn't happen. If you or I were running the world, we would want good people to be rewarded and we'd want bad people to suffer. But Job looks at the world and he sees precisely the opposite. These are a few verses from Job 21. "Why do the wicked have it so good, live to a ripe old age and get rich? They live to see their children succeed. They get to watch and enjoy their grandchildren. Their homes are peaceful and free from fear. They never experience God's disciplining rod. Their bulls breed with great vigor and their cows calve without fail. They send their children out to play and watch them frolic like spring lambs. They make music with fiddles and flutes and have good time singing and dancing. They have a long life on Easy Street and die painlessly in their sleep." Isn't that what we see as well? As Christians, we do believe that there is a God who is in charge of the world, who is both good and just. But sometimes our experience of life, and particularly of suffering, can make us think just the opposite. Do we live in a well-run world? We're beginning a series in the book of Job today, and if you've never studied it, I have to warn you, it's an uncomfortable book. It's a book written not from an armchair perspective, but from a wheelchair perspective. Not from comfortable philosophy, but painful conflict. It's a very, very honest book about what we really say and what we really think. What we say behind closed doors, what we say in our whispers, what we say even in our tears. It's also a very long book. That might seem a bit obvious. Of course it's very long. It's 42 chapters long. Why is that significant? Well, when we ask the question, is the world well run? Apparently the answer doesn't fit on a postcard. It doesn't even fit in a short explanatory pamphlet. God, in his wisdom, gives us 42 hefty chapters to wrestle with. Apparently there are no quick answers. And if you're like me, which, given the proportion of science students here, you're a little bit like me, Job could be a little bit of a disappointing book. It's just untidy. If you're a Mr. Fix-It, if you're a left-brained engineer who loves tidy solutions and neat answers and shiny bullet points, you just want to fix everything, you might be disappointed by Job. For one thing, it's mostly poetry, but not that in itself, but it doesn't just talk to our heads. It doesn't just talk to our heads, it talks also to our hearts. It's not there just to inform us and to give us the answer, but to disturb us, to move us. Job works on us in the places where the tidy answers leave too many loose ends. So to give you an idea of where we're going, we're going to walk through the first two chapters. And these first two chapters, they're the story, the beginning of the story. They're like the spring that winds up and gives the tension that unwinds in the rest of the book. It's a story with five dramatic scenes, and they alternate between earth and between a heavenly throne room. So five scenes that we're going to walk through. And the first scene is stage left on earth, and the lights go up on the world as it should be. It is scene one, the world as it should be. The lights come up and the narrator introduces us to Job. We aren't told who he is. We aren't told who his family is. We don't even know where us is. But we do know that Job is healthy, he's wealthy, and he's wise. He's wise in the Bible sense. That means he lives well in the world that God has made. And as a result, he has great wealth and happiness. We're told at the beginning there that Job is blameless. That doesn't mean he's perfect. But that means he has personal integrity. It means his inside is the same as his outside. And he has no unconfessed sin hanging over him. We're told he's upright. That means he's straight. He's honest in his dealings with other people. He treats them with dignity and compassion. We're told he fears God. That means he's a genuine believer. He loves God. He obeys God. He bows before God. And he shuns evil. That means he stays dead straight on the road of morality without going off any side roads at all. He's not perfect, but he is a real follower of God. This is an example of a 24-carat believer. Cut him in half like a stick of rock, and all the way down it says, Job worships God. And this is the world as it should be. So Job fears God, and in return, God blesses Job. Job is given sheep, camels, oxen, donkeys in huge numbers. And they're good numbers as well, numbers that signify completeness and fullness. Job is loaded. He's given a huge estate with enormous amounts of land. He heads up a vast business empire. He is the name that everyone knows and everyone respects. And he's also given a family. The numbers mean it's an ideal family. It's a complete family. And we see it's a happy family as well. His sons and daughters have family gatherings, maybe birthdays several times a year. 10 children, and they all enjoy each other's company. Isn't that a perfect family? Now, these aren't wild parties, but even so, Job is so reverent that he sends for his children afterwards and offers expensive sacrifices for each one of them in turn. He is so concerned, just in case one of them had one thought against God during those days of feasting. And so, as the spiritual head of the family, he roots out sin and he covers it with sacrifice, to make sure that they're right with God. Job is quite a guy. And surely, this is the world as it should be. Unparalleled goodness in Job, leading to unparalleled prosperity. Job fears God, God blesses Job. In front of the whole world, Job is being richly rewarded by God, with health, wealth, and happiness. This is a well-run world. But there's only one shadow. And that's the idea that's been raised. How can we know whether faith is real? You see, Job knows his own heart fairly well, but he has no idea about his children. They look good on the outside, but how can you know what's going on the inside? There's the possibility that for all God's blessings, they could just be in it for what they can get. They might be fair weather believers. And that has got Job worried. But for now, all is well. End of scene one, lights go down. And then scene two, lights up, stage right. And now we're in a heavenly court. We've got a window into God's throne room. If you like, it's a little bit like a cabinet meeting. And the Lord is in charge, he's in the chair, and all the angels come before him to report on their work and to receive their orders. And in walks Satan. And immediately, reading this, we think, you shouldn't be there. What are you doing there? We want the Lord to say, get out. You're not welcome here. But he doesn't. Because apparently Satan isn't a gate crasher. He appears to be part of the meeting. The story actually calls him the Satan. That's not a name, it's a job description. It means something like the accuser, or the enemy, or public prosecutor. And as we read through it, his job seems to be to roam the earth, looking for genuine believers. And so the Lord says to him, where have you come from? You found anything of interest? What have you been doing? And Satan waves a hand dismissively. Oh, just stuff, you know, here and there. Nothing of interest. Certainly no genuine believers. Maybe he implies that the one sitting in the chair isn't qualified to be in the chair because he has no genuine followers. And then the Lord does something shocking. The Lord actually draws Satan's attention to Job. Did you see that in the reading? It says, really? Nothing of interest? What about Job? He looks pretty special to me. He's blameless. He doesn't go along with the crowd. He's serious about me. He's a genuine worshipper, don't you think? Now, maybe Satan laughs. Maybe he spits on the floor. Him? Hardly, Your Majesty. Oh, he might look like a real believer, but who wouldn't in his shoes? You've given him the world on a silver plate. No, he's not interested in you. He's just out for what he can get. In fact, why would anyone follow you? You have to buy people off. And if you want to prove me wrong, then you're going to have to take everything away from him. Destroy everything he has, and then we'll see how real his faith is. Then we'll see his true colors. Then he will curse you to your face. It's absolutely breathtaking arrogance, isn't it, to say that to God? And so in our script, God says to him, you're wrong. I know Job's heart. I don't need to prove anything to you. He's genuine. Get out of here. But he doesn't. Instead, he says, go on then. You can't touch him, but you can take away everything he has. He's in your hands. That is shocking, isn't it? The Lord isn't making a mistake. His hand hasn't been forced, but he sets up Job for trouble. Having called him my servant, that's a title that means like a close ally, a favored friend, the Lord then singles Job out for the attention of Satan. St. Teresa once wrote of a vision that she had while in deep suffering when she was asking the question, why is this happening? And she said that God said to her in this vision, this is how I always treat my friends. And she replied, then Lord, it is no wonder you have so few. This is absolutely shocking stuff. Let me say, don't lose that shock. Don't be afraid of it. That's exactly what we're meant to feel here. That is vital to understanding the book of Job. But alongside that shock, there are some things we need to remember, a few flags we need to put in the ground so we can navigate the rest of Job. Firstly, Job really is blameless. The narrator tells us that at the start, and the Lord has just confirmed it. He doesn't deserve what's coming to him. Job is to be attacked not because of his sin, but because of conspicuous godliness. He really is blameless. We're going to need to remember that in future weeks. And so stepping back for a second, that means that simplistic explanations of suffering are out. I'm sure you know the song that goes, "Why does it always rain on me? Is it because I lied when I was 17? Job says, no. It's not just that the links are there between sin and suffering and we can't see them, but there might not even be a link at all. For a genuine believer, there can be suffering which is not linked with any specific sin. God was delighted with Job, and yet he suffered intensely. God may be delighted with us, and yet we may suffer intensely. Job really is blameless. That's the first thing we need to remember. Secondly, we see that Satan has real influence. Satan has real influence. Some of us have a picture of reality which includes God and includes people and nothing else. It's nice and simple, isn't it? It sounds good, but it has a problem. And that problem comes when you consider evil and suffering. Because in that model, God is the only influence. He is the only source for those things. In here, we see there are other spiritual beings, including evil ones, including the Satan. And they are allowed a real influence in our world. Satan has real influence. But thirdly, we need to know God is really in control. We're not stuck in some cosmic battle of good and evil, kind of Star Wars-esque, equal and opposite, fighting backwards and forwards forever. You're never really sure who's going to win. These other spiritual powers, they're supernatural. They're above earth. They're superhuman. They're above us. But they are sub-divine. God really is in control. And we see in this passage, Satan cannot do anything without his permission. And fourthly, we see that God gives terrifying permissions. The permission that he gives to Satan is almost incomprehensible to us. He doesn't have to give it. Satan has no power over him. He's not a rival emperor. At best, he's a subject. There's no way to force permission, but God gives the permission for Job to suffer. Now, some of you might want to say there, "Oh, well, Satan is the one who does it. God delegates the responsibility for it." Well, think to the recent newspaper phone hacking trials. Who's been on trial? It's the people at the top. Did they do any hacking? No. It was done by underlings, people further down the ladder. But the question is, did they know? Did they give their permission? Because if so, they are ultimately responsible for it. God knew. God gave this terrible permission, and at no point in Job does he shift the blame for Job's suffering. Real believers suffer terribly by God's permission. Those are four things that we're going to come back to again and again as we look at Job. End of the second scene, lights go down. And we've got a brief pause between the scenes, and the question is ringing in our ears. Is Satan right about Job? Why does Job worship? Is he just a fair-weather believer? And lights come back up, stage left, and we're back on earth. And immediately we're shown a happy family gathering. Job's sons and daughters enjoying a birthday celebration. The candles are lit, the cake is being brought in, the wine is flowing, and not one of them has seen what we've just seen. And then we see Job, possibly sitting at home, maybe happily reflecting on God's blessings to him, and the first messenger arrives, panting, dirty and bloodstained. He says, "The oxen and the donkeys, the Sabaeans attacked, they took them all, they killed everyone. I'm the only one who escaped." It's a terrorist attack. It's as brutal as a string of car bombs, and Job's defenses have been breached. It's an enormous blow. It's not only the financial loss, but he has horrendous guilt washing over him as well for the families of the dead servants. But maybe he thinks, well, at least the sheep weren't with them. And in rushed the second servant, barefoot and reeking of burnt flesh. And he says, the sheep, there was a lightning storm. They're all gone, all dead. I'm the only one left. Now, not only terrorists, but acts of God. The world is turning against Job. But at least the camels were elsewhere. But there's no chance to respond because a third servant is here and the third blow is here. The Chaldeans have attacked and taken them and they've killed his servants in cold blood. Now everything is gone. The forces of heaven and earth are hostile, but at least he still has his family. And in comes the fourth messenger. And the ice-cold dread drops through Job's brain and down into his stomach. Your sons and daughters were feasting, sir, as you know, at your eldest brother's house, and, oh, sir, a mighty wind, it rushed out of the desert, it hit the house, and it's collapsed on the young people, and they are dead. You can hear the four blows. Bam! 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 And Job isn't on the ropes, he's on the floor. He woke up with everything to live for, and now he has nothing. He tears his robe, he shaves his head, and he falls to the ground. You might have had a time like this. A time when the very thing that you dreaded happened. A time when it felt that God himself had turned hostile and that life couldn't continue. It's important for us to notice Job's tears here, to notice his grief, what he does. He acts on it, he tears his robe, he shaves his head, he falls to the ground. And then we're told he didn't sin. Real believers know how to weep and how to grieve. That is right and proper. If you haven't been there, then listen very closely to what Job does next. He does the most remarkable thing. He worships. He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Now that's a very famous passage. It's a beautiful passage. In the context of the story, it's heartrending. Speak those words in loss and they will have you on your knees. Let's just take a look at them for a second. Firstly, Job recognizes God's prerogative. He recognizes that everything he had was from God. And so God had the absolute right to take it all away without being in the wrong. God's the creator, he's the giver. Job is the creature and the recipient. And he realizes that while he may hope for good things, he may hope for blessing, he has no right to expect it from God. And God can take it away again. But then we see that Job is wonderfully personal as well. He says, "The Lord gave, the Lord took away." He doesn't say, "God did this," in the way you might say, "The teacher did this, the police did this, the judge did this." He doesn't use God's job title, he uses his name, Yahweh, the covenant name, the relational name. He doesn't distance himself from God, he uses his name. And in doing that, he's saying, in this moment, in this tragedy, I am trusting God. I am looking to God for comfort. I want to be close to the God who has wounded me. He's personal. And the lights go down. Is Job a real believer? It would seem so. We could spend hours on those verses, and if they were the end of the story, we probably should. But they're not, and the story moves quickly on. Lights up, stage right, in the heavenly throne room. And the spiritual powers have come again to present themselves to the Lord. And again, the Lord asks Satan for his report. Again, Satan is contemptuous and waves his hands, stuff here and there, you know, nothing of interest. And again, the Lord points out Job. "So, Mr. Satan, what do you make of that? It looks like Job is a real believer after all, and you wanted me to destroy him for no reason. But still, he's kept his integrity." And again, Satan rudely contradicts him. He says, "You're wrong. We haven't gone nearly far enough yet. You've taken his property, you've made him bury his children, but you haven't really tested him until you brought him face to face with death. Strike his body, make him feel the shadow of death, and then he will curse you. Then the world will know that you're not worth following." And again, if we were writing the script, the Lord would say, "No! Enough is enough. He's suffered more than in one day than most people do in a lifetime. We've gone far enough." But he doesn't. Again, he gives Satan permission to attack Job, and this time not just his possessions and family, but his health and his very body. We shouldn't miss the shock of this. We shouldn't get used to it. The Lord once again gives permission for Satan to make Job suffer terribly. How do we make sense of this? Sometimes we say, when we're having a hard time, I'm in the wars. I'm in a struggle. I'm having a real battle right now. We need to understand, looking at this, that Job isn't on the battlefield. But Job is the battlefield. There's a conflict going on here between Satan and the Lord. It's not an equal conflict. Remember, God really is in charge. But it is a conflict. Satan, on one hand, wants Job to be destroyed. What he says is, we have to test him. Your honor depends on this. The only way to find out if he's genuine and if you're worth following is to take everything away. But Satan wants Job to fail. Satan wants the Lord to swallow him up, to engulf him, to end him. Satan hates real worship and integrity, and he does whatever he can to steal the Lord's glory and to destroy those who give it. That's what Satan wants. The Lord, on the other hand, wants to prove Job's faith as genuine. He knows Job will come through as a real believer. But he also knows that Satan is right. The only way for the universe to see Job's true worship is to take everything away. The universe needs to see that God is worth following and loving, even when everything else is gone. Do you see? It's the same set of events. But both God and Satan are at work for different purposes. Satan wants Job to die cursing God. The Lord wants Job to live praising God. What does this mean? Well, it means that when we suffer, it is never meaningless. It may well be that we can't see any earthly justice. It may well be that we can't see any earthly good or reason that comes from it. I'm not saying that. But that does not make it meaningless. When he is ill, when she dies, when they abandon you, when the good you hoped for doesn't come and you're asking why, part of the answer, part of the purpose is to declare to the world, even to yourself, that God is better and that he is worth following when you have nothing else. C.S. Lewis described it like this. Bridge players tell me there must be some serious money on the game or people won't take it seriously. And you'll never discover how serious it was until the stakes are raised horribly high and you're playing for everything you have in the world. Nothing less will shake a man out of his merely verbal thinking and his merely notional beliefs. He has to be knocked silly before he comes to his senses. Only torture will bring out the truth. Only under torture does he discover it himself. Or in the famous words of an African bishop, I never knew Christ was all I needed until Christ was all I had. Lights go down. And immediately, lights are up stage left on earth. This time there's no delay, there's no middleman, but Satan goes immediately to inflict Job with painful sores. We don't know what the condition was, but we know it was all over his body, he was in great pain all the time, and it was bad enough that he thought he could die. He sat on the rubbish heap outside the city, the place where the trash is burnt, the place where the beggars and the lepers sit, and his only relief was to scratch himself with a broken pot. Job is literally on the scrap heap of life with nothing left to live for. His wife makes a brief appearance, and you can forgive her for what she says. She says, "Don't be a fool, Job. Don't hold out any more hope. God has turned against you. Face the facts. It'll be easier for you if you just curse God and die. Let him finish you off." Remember, she hasn't seen what we've seen. To her, this makes perfect sense. And who can blame a wife for wishing an end to the suffering of her husband? But while her motives may be good, she's actually delivering the final temptation for Job. You can see Satan off on the stage right, rubbing his hands together. The final test is here. Will Job curse God or will he trust God? Will Job cling to God, even when God seems to have turned away? Well, Job answers her strongly. He says, "You're talking like the worst kind of fool, my dear. If I say I trust God when he's handing out blessings, then I have to take troubles when he gives those as well. Job doesn't kid himself. He doesn't say, oh no, Satan did this. God must have been caught off guard. He knows that ultimately God is behind this, but he still trusts him. The Lord's honor is upheld. So then the question is settled. The trial concluded. Job passes the test. Job suffers. Job trusts. The narrator confirms it. Job has not sinned. He's a real believer. Satan has lost. Lights down. Story over. But of course it isn't. I suspect you feel, listening to that, that would be deeply unsatisfying. We've got 40 chapters of wrestling with God to go. But we're going to finish there for today. But finally, we're just going to take a step back and ask the question, who is the book of Job about? In one way, it's about us. Job can stand for any of us. And many of you will identify deeply with Job. And the truths in these chapters are true today. Satan really does have influence. God really is in control, and he really does give permission for our faith to be tested and proved. In a sense, we are Job. But in another sense, we're not Job. Job's a book of extremes. Job was better than us, more blameless than us. He was happier than us, richer than us, greater than us. And he suffered more deeply, more suddenly, and he trusted God more fully. Job doesn't point to us, but forward to a greater man still. God's blameless servant who suffered the hostility of Satan and the anger of his father at a world of sin, but didn't back down. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Job. We thank you that you give us a Bible book that is about our deepest questions, our most troublesome experiences, a book that's so honest and so real. Father, we pray that we will be able to think rightly of you, to hold on to you in faith, as Job did, not to sin, not to charge you with wrongdoing. Father, as we work through this book, please help us to understand. Please take us on the journey that Job went through, from despair to trust in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.